chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives." You know the story is going to go downhill when that's how it opens, right there. "The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when he went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" That just made it 10 times worse right there. You know that. "And so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli was the priest that sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Let's open up in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful again to be in your house, and thankful as we worship you this morning and talk of your things that we can just praise you for the mothers that you've allowed in our lives and those that have been a blessing to us all here. And we just ask that you'd bless them this morning. You'd allow them to feel thanked and appreciated as they've served you in their capacity as mothers. And I'm thankful to be able to talk about that this morning. We do ask for your blessings on this service, that it might honor you and that we might see something from your word. We do love you, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I really enjoy actually talking about Mother's Day and spending some time talking about mothers, because in our culture it seems like every year the office, the position of motherhood becomes less valuable to our society. It just seems that way as we go on. And I don't want to be a Debbie Downer here this morning, but if you look at the statistics, nearly 20% of all babies conceived are aborted. And the office of motherhood seems like is being pushed to the side. Our society often views it as a curse, a distraction from the life of fulfillment that one can get from career or travel or their hobbies. In society today, to have more than two or three kids makes you just a psychopath. Today, that's just, you're insane today, because you've just, that's it, your life is done. If you've got four kids 10 years apart, you're just, that's life now. You have kids, the end. That's all that it is. Is that discouraging? I don't know, but that's the way it is. Our society kind of views a woman that's going to stay home and be a mother to her children and raise her children as an example of oppressive patriarchy. That's kind of how our society sees it. But motherhood is something that's designed by God, and it's something we can't survive without. I mean, not just biologically speaking, I think we understand that part, right? But even practically, without mothers, things go downhill fast, right? You leave kids alone with men, and things are not... even the best of us, it don't work out well. You know, me and Lincoln were building a bed. We got to build him a bed. And I'm out there, and he's 4 years old. And I'm saying, here's the circular saw. Why don't you just try it? It's just not a smart idea is what I'm getting at. Things can go downhill. Mothers are important. Even though our society has said that motherhood often is a curse and fulfillment comes from whether it be career or traveling or hobbies or whatever, I probably would say that every mother in here would say that she is significantly more fulfilled by being a mother than she has been in her career or any hobby she might have or any probably anything else in her life. Being a mother is something that's a difficult thing. We would say this, and those that try to buck against society would say that being a mother is the hardest job there is. And you'd be right for somebody to really be a mother. I don't mean just having children. Of course, there are women that just have children and they don't value them. That happens as well. But being a real mother is probably the hardest job there is. We can give praise that way where it's due. We know there are still many women who have children that way and don't really value it as they should, but to those that are mothers, we recognize that. And Hannah is a particular woman here that isn't a person that accidentally has kids. She doesn't fit into that category of people that are living her life for something else and then kids pop up and she goes, oh, fits into maybe the 20% or so of people that would just rather not have kids if they can find a way out. She doesn't just fit into that category of, whoops, we got a litter of kids here. I didn't see this coming. She's not that way. That's not what happened to Hannah. Hannah was somebody who was barren and desperately wanted nothing more than to be able to be a mother. And I can't understand that kind of pain on any level here this morning, but I know there are some here that actually can. And I want to look at that here this morning. This story here that we read about in 1 Samuel occurs at the end of the time of the judges of Israel with a couple, Elkanah and Hannah, who could not have children, and it caused great pain to Hannah. Now, of course, if you're familiar with ancient times and especially Israel this way, you know that women in ancient Israel didn't get their self-worth from careers or education or hobbies. Most of those things weren't available to women in those days that way. And they valued themselves based upon their place as mothers. Now, right, wrong, or indifferent, that's how they got their self-worth. That they were able to be a mother to a generation and to be able to bring about the next line and the lineage and to be able to be the one that preserves the line of their family was how they would get their honor. That's why you'll see so often throughout the Bible, God, when he's going to give blessings to people, something that's going to mean something to them, he tells them, I'm going to bless you with a lot of kids. Now today, if we serve the Lord and God said, you've been so good, I'm going to give you 12 kids. You go, what? No, why? That's not, no. Right? But then that was what they were looking for that way. That would have been something amazing for them. And that's how Hannah would have got her self-worth. To be barren, to be childless for Hannah would have made her feel as though her life had little value. Even so much probably that she wouldn't even be able to value herself as a wife because she would have thought it her duty to provide her family name with an heir. And that's what her life would have been wrapped in. And to be barren and childless would have just left her feeling hopeless and purposeless and without a place really in the world. And worse still, as we understand in Hannah's situation, Elkanah had two wives, and his other wife had children. And that particular wife took the opportunity when they would meet to attack Hannah for not being able to have children. So it wasn't even just that Hannah and her husband were barren and couldn't have children, and they had to go through that together. It was that Hannah was on one side without kids, without being able to be what she felt a wife ought to be, without being able to carry on the line of her husband, and with him having another family over there. Essentially, she would have felt less like a fulfilled a productive Israel wife of a name and of a family, and she would have felt more like a side girlfriend to a man with a family. You follow the picture here? Is how she would have felt. She would have just been there, existing. Though Elkanah actually loved her more, she still would have felt like her life was fairly purposeless. Furthermore, we can see Elkanah wasn't exactly compassionate towards her pain, was he? When he finds her weeping and yearning to have a child, he claims that he should fulfill her more than 10 sons. I can't even fathom what he was thinking at that moment. But can you just imagine the audacity of a guy with two wives to ask one why he isn't enough for her? Really, Elkanah? That's rough. And so she's here enduring that kind of idiocy, is probably the only way to put it. And she's alone, enduring a type of pain that few of us can understand, but the ones that can hear know is a deep pain. And if you can understand the kind of pain she was in here this morning, I apologize for that, because it's a deep pain if you've been around any that have experienced that. And so Hannah does something here. She's endures this for year after year, and finally she comes and she's going to take it to the Lord. Hannah, in her pain of needing a child alone in life, really provoked by both her husband and his other wife, she goes to the Lord. And you kind of think, at this point in Hannah's life, what else can she do? Where else can she turn? There wasn't fertility options for her in that day. She doesn't have career options to find a fulfillment that way. She doesn't really have opportunities to find purpose and value outside of her less than loving home. She's stuck, seemingly hopeless, and so she goes to the Lord because there's nowhere else to go. And I want to just point out here this morning that regardless if she had other options, that's the proper response to pain, to turmoil, to stress, to suffering. We might have no idea what Hannah was going through in her childlessness, but we all have pain. We've all felt that our circumstance was hopeless at one point. We've all probably wept bitterly about something, and the proper response to that kind of pain is to take it to the Lord, even if there are other options. Whatever you have here today, before we even get too far in this, I just want to point out that what you can do this morning is take that to the Lord. How pain can be so common in our society, so common in our lives, and the altars be so empty is an atrocity. It's the only place we can get help, is on your knees before the Lord. No other circumstance can really fix the pain that we have. Where you find healing inside is before the Lord. That's where you ought to be. That's not just here at the altar. It's at the altar in your heart and your lives, where you can commune with the God who can really help. And Hannah was driven there. And so Hannah in the temple, as she goes there to offer sacrifice, her and her family that way, she weeps in the temple, praying and weeping harder than she ever has before. So much so that Eli from across the room, the priest and the judge at the time, believes her to be drunk. She's crying the kind of delirious, snotty tears that make people uncomfortable from across the room. That's how she's crying. You know what I mean? Not like a soft, like, oh, is that woman? I think she might be crying. No. Somebody that's the, you know what I mean? You can't breathe anymore and the tears are coming and she's mouthing words. She can't even say them in her head, because she's just there and crying and snotting and speaking to the Lord under her breath, so much so that in the temple, Eli, the priest and the judge, goes, she's not okay. She's clearly drunk. That's the only explanation for whatever's happening over there. He goes over to confront her about that, and she tries to explain, no, I'm praying to the Lord for this and what have you. But she's crying as she pours out her heart to the Lord. And in those tears, in that prayer, in all of that was going on there, she makes this vow in verse 11. She vows a vow to the Lord that if he'll look upon her affliction and she'll give him a man-child, that she'll give him back to God all the days of his life. Hannah vows a vow that if God will give her a son, she'll give him back as a dedicated servant. And I want you to notice here this morning that this signifies something a bit more than we might notice at the first glance. She doesn't mean this metaphorically like we might say it. Like we might say, God, I'll give my children to you and to your service. And what we really mean is that God, after they're adults and they're grown, if you'll come into their life, and whatever you'll call them to, I'll be for that, and I'll let you be at work in their lives. And we mean it as a hypothetical. God, whatever you might do, I'll give them to your will. Right? That's not what Hannah means by this vow here. She doesn't just mean, God, if you would maybe want the child that you'd give to me, and you'd show up, I would allow him to go in your service. That's not what she means. She's specifically making a vow to give her child over to the dedicated service of God at a particular period of time. She's vowing that if God would give her a son, that when he begins his education, she'll actually release his education to the service of God in the temple and under the priests, and that he'll go finish his life there and go on to serve God a full time with his life and his purpose as a human being. She's actually not metaphorically giving her son up. She would be literally giving him over at a particular time. And she's making a serious vow, something a large that way, as a dedicated service. And probably as one of the greatest displays of service and devotion to God, when she knows that there's nothing greater she could get in her life, nothing greater she could have in her life. If she could ask for one thing at this point, there would be no question in Hannah's mind, it would be a child. There would be absolutely nothing else in her life that would come before there. And she gets to a place that she is willing to sacrifice that even to the Lord. And that's probably the greatest display of love and devotion to God that one can give. To take the one thing that you would die to get and say, God, even that I'll give to you. We kind of, as echoes in our mind, maybe the phrase of Christ where he says those who would save their life would be the ones that lose it. And the same can be said true for children. Those who try to save them lose them. Those who give them over to God will gain them. And that's exactly what happened to Hannah. And in her display of a devotion to God, I want you to realize that this isn't where we've all maybe been before, where we give some promise to God if he'll come through for us. You know, we've all been there before, where things are about to go real bad and we go, God, if you get me out of this one, I will whatever. I mean, I'll tithe 11% next week for sure if you just help me out here. Right? We're willing to do anything, right? We make all kinds of promises when we're stuck, right? That's not where Hannah's at now. She's not offering some lip service of, God, if you just help me here, I'll do anything in desperation. No, this was a real promise from Hannah. She wasn't just desperate. This was legitimate. This was real. And so God hears her cry. And as you understand the rest of this story, God gives her a son. And this son is Samuel, the name of the book that we're in. And at a young age, she gives him over to be trained by Eli, the priest and the judge of Israel. And she puts him into the care here. She raises him for a period of time until he's ready to be educated that way. And at a young age, she goes and sends him to the temple. And he's with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and the other priests and is trained that way. And we know the story of what takes place. He grows up, becomes a great man that way. And if you're not familiar with what takes place with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, you know that Eli's sons were corrupt. We don't have time to talk about all of that story, but they were those that blasphemed God. They fornicated in the temple. They stole from the sacrifice. They allowed rampant idolatry in Israel. The very last verse in the book of Judges, as this is the close of the judges of Israel, Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And Hophni and Phinehas were all about that. They did exactly what was right in their eyes and just blasphemed and corrupted all that was holy. They did so wickedly that they, by extension, condemned their father, where God actually judged him for how wicked they had done, because God says, any of these things you should have done something about. That's how wicked it is. If you tolerated this on any level, you are at least as guilty. That's how bad it was. And so God actually judges them, and they are considered by God to be corrupt in their judgments and their priesthood that way. And so Samuel becomes the next and final judge of Israel. He functions even as a prophet, a priest, and their judge. He's one that is righteous and actually restores Israel to a worship of God. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel grows up and becomes that judge, it says in verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. That's the legacy of Samuel. Samuel is the one who actually anoints and sets up the first two kings of Israel. He's one of the greatest forces really Israel ever saw. He didn't just prophesy, he didn't just sacrifice for them, but he did this as he led Israel to follow him in these things. Samuel was a miracle of a man to a nation on the brink of judgment, and he brought them back. See, we talk about all the times that Israel strayed and were judged, but sometimes we miss where they strayed and they came back. And this is one of those times. And that was because the testimony and the judgments and the leadership of this man, Samuel, who was the product of Hannah's crying here. See, the outcome was glorious, not because of the miracle of the child, but because of the miracle done in Hannah's heart. See, Hannah was willing to give over her child to serve the Lord so that Samuel could become who Samuel was to become because of what Hannah endured. It wasn't Peninnah's children that came over and became the prophet and the priest and the judge of Israel. It wasn't that way. And I might say this, had Hannah not gotten here, had she just had children easily, just as soon as she had gotten married, she probably wouldn't have given them over. We probably wouldn't have read about Samuel this way. In fact, we might have been reading about how God had to judge Israel here at the time of Judges, right there with Eli. What I want you to see here in Hannah's life was that the pain she endured changed who Hannah was. Enduring her time childless, hopeless, purposeless, did something inside Hannah. She was different because of that pain. She became somebody different. The pain of being childless is what pushed Hannah to become the kind of mother that could raise a Samuel, the last judge of Israel. In other words, had Hannah never experienced the pain of her barrenness, we would have never read about her son. This whole story wouldn't exist here. Her pain, as unpleasant and hurtful as it was exactly what Hannah needed to become the kind of mother that could raise a Samuel. You with me here this morning? Her vow, in other words, her vow to the Lord was a response to a change in her heart before the Lord that the pain brought on. Now, we don't know this, and this would be inferring more into the passage, but we don't know if Hannah maybe considered this vow. We know that year after year she would come to the temple, and Peninnah would make fun of her and accuse her and persecute her for being childless, and Hannah would come in and she would cry and she would weep and she would wish for a child, and we don't know how many times Hannah thought, maybe I should just promise, maybe I should just vow to God that I'll give him. We don't know if that's what she considered. But we know that there was a point, a decisive point in Hannah's life here in chapter 1 where Hannah said, I'm hopeless, I'm destitute. What else am I to do? that I have no purpose in this life if God does not give me a child. And so if God, if you'll give me a child, you can have him back. What else am I to do? The pain in Hannah's life is exactly what brought upon the vow. Had there been no pain in Hannah's life, there would have been no change in Hannah's heart, no vow to the Lord for Hannah's child, and no Samuel to give back. And we were to read about a very, very different continuation of the history of Israel. What I want you to see here, I don't want to belabor the point and take unnecessary time, but I want you to see this very simple truth from this passage, is that the miracle that God wants to do this morning is a miracle inside you, and he uses your pain to do it. God's concern this morning is doing a work in your heart, not in your circumstance. See, the health and wealth gospel that promises that if you'll serve him, he'll fix everything. He'll fix your cancer. He'll fix your finances. He'll fix your marriage. Everything will just be peachy if you'll just serve him. Is not only dangerous because it makes promises that it doesn't keep. That's not the only reason. It's dangerous because it misses what God actually wants to do in your life. And it isn't through your circumstance. It isn't to make you rich. It isn't to make you prosperous. God wants to do something and change what's in here in your life. That's what God's after this morning. God's not interested in just us all being rich and fat and happy. That'd be kind of nice, but minus the fat part, I guess. I don't know. I got enough of that on my own. God's not just interested in that. God's interested in changing this, doing something in here. God wants to make a change inside. And if you're honest here today, at the heart of the matter, we really just need to be different. It isn't our circumstance that's the problem in our lives. We're the problem in our lives. The pain God allows us to endure is often exactly what we need to grow into what God desires for us to be. 1 Peter 1:7 says this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, thought it to be tried with fire that might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He says the trial of your faith, that trial being something painful, hard, enduring, is something much more precious than that of gold. Meaning from God's perspective, when he's doling out blessings, he's much more interested in doling out trial than riches. It's much more precious. Why? Why would it be much more precious? And as the proverb might say, where he says, don't make me so rich that I forget you. God says, it doesn't do you. He's God, he knows how we function. And he says, it doesn't do you much good when I bless you with material gain. That doesn't do much for your heart. It doesn't do much to change you. And if it does, it's in the wrong direction. He says, that's not really good for you. But he says, I know that the trial of your faith, oh, that's precious. That brings about something in the heart. That brings about a life that's something way more valuable than any gold could be. I'm sure there's probably plenty of pain here today. Probably a lot of it. In fact, I would bet there's probably enough that if we could see all the pain in all the hearts of every person here, I bet there would be every one of us weeping. Just on the pain that's present in lives today. I don't even mean what's past, what's done with, what's old wounds. I mean just what people are going through today. I bet if we could see all that in this room, I bet we would all be crying and praying for one another. There's probably plenty of that. Pain abounds and it's never pleasant. But the troubles, those pains, are often exactly what we need to change us and bring us to God. There's probably some in this room, I can only imagine, that have never been saved, that have never come to Christ, that have never put their trust and their faith in him, have never had a time in their life where they can say, yeah, it was at that moment that I was born again. And I wonder, are you here today because, man, you know something's wrong in life? Is that why you came to church here this morning? Because there was some pain and you knew that the only help is God. Can I tell you what? I can tell you of countless people who came to the cross of Christ and received salvation because of some unpleasantness in their life, because of some other pain that drove them to a place of seeking for God, and they found something a whole lot better than whatever was in their life that was hurting. You with me? I can't tell you how many people showed up to church because, man, their life had been wrecked with divorce and hardship in their marriage, and they found the salvation of their soul. Man, is that not worth it? It's not fun, but is it worth it? Yeah. I can't tell you how many times people have come and, man, they experience death of a loved one. And so they say, I don't know, I'm messed up. I guess I'll go to church. And through that, God works in their heart and they get saved. Does that make death good? No. That's hard. It's painful. It's terrible. But if it brings about the salvation of their soul, that they don't have to die ever, it's something much more precious than gold. Maybe you're here today and you need to get saved, and you showed up today because of some pain. Would you let God save you? Make it worth it. Romans 8:28 says this. We know, Paul says it this way, we know, so there's no question about it, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. And we hear this verse and we understand and look at it and know that God's saying to those that love God and those that are servants of God, all things in their life are going to work together for good. But we often maybe not think about what this good is. And sometimes we often get confused and start to think that the unpleasant circumstances in our life are all going to work together to bring about pleasant circumstances. But when we say it that way, I think all of us know, well, that's not really how it works, is it? Not all unpleasant circumstances become pleasant ones, do they? They don't. That's not the way it works. That's not what Paul's saying there. We know that the things that are working for good are those that trouble us. And he says in Romans 8:18, at the beginning of the passage that he begins to talk about this, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," where? "In us." You follow what he's getting at? He says what's amazing, what's glorious, what's going to be a change in your life is that the sufferings that you experience now will create a glory in you. Something different inside. Something that's going to be worth it. Can I tell you what? Your financial struggles, if you could pray to God and never have another financial struggle in your life, can I tell you it wouldn't be worth it? That's not fun for me to say or to know. But it wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be worth it for you to never struggle financially. Because something happens when you begin to need God. Something changes. Can I tell you what? It wouldn't be worth it for you to never go through the pain of disease and troubles that way. I tell you, it wouldn't be worth it. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? It's a hard thing to think. How could we think that? Of course it would be worth it to not struggle that way. Can I tell you what? It wouldn't have been worth it for Hannah to never have to endure year after year the pain of being childless. Wouldn't have been worth it. Because the outcome would have been much different. The pain, the troubles, the hardships, the tears are all the things that mold you into a place that you can come before God and say, "God, whatever you want in my life, I'm yours." And can I tell you what? That's what's glorious. That's what's amazing. That's what we need. Can I tell you what? When I look in the mirror and I recognize the true need in my life, it's that this guy needs to be different. That's what I need. A few dollars in the bank account would be nice, sure. A few more pounds off the scale, that'd be great. For my back not to tweak every time I got out of bed, I would like it. That'd be great. But that's not what I really need. To never experience pain or hardship, it's not what I really need. What I really need is for my heart to be changed into the image of Christ, that I might become somebody that weeps before God and that does something for the Lord, and that I come and I give my all to Him and watch Him do something different in me. Can I tell you what? That's what you need here this morning. You don't need help in your circumstances. You need help in your heart. And God may just in fact be allowing the pain of your circumstances that he might get your heart. And he says, that's worth it. That's way more precious to me than anything else. And can I tell you this? This morning, Hannah became one of the greatest mothers, in my opinion, that there ever was, because she endured the pain of being motherless. And those of us here today that have pain, can I tell you what? Let it change you this morning. Take it to the altar and let it change you and contort you into a person that can serve the Lord. Let it draw you closer this morning to the only one that has an answer for your pain. Be like Paul, where you would say, I would much rather glory in mine infirmities because of what it does here. Might you be somebody that comes down to an altar and thanks God for the pain that he's brought in your life, because without it, you may not be sitting here this morning. Might you be one that glories in the pain because the power of Christ rests upon you in that way. Today, there's no doubt we have pain. There's no doubt. It's just the way it is. It's the way life is designed. And I'm looking forward to a time when there's no more pain. And I like that. I like singing about that. I like thinking about that. But can I tell you what? Today, in our lives today, can I tell you what? It's an uncomfortable truth. But the pain sometimes is exactly what we need. Can I tell you what? If there had been no pain, these altars would probably be fairly dry. Can I ask you this morning, would you let God work in your heart through your pain? Would you let God use your pain to draw you into something much more glorious this morning? Would you recognize here that Hannah was Mother of the Year because Hannah endured pain? And then maybe you can glory in the pain this morning. Let's stand to our feet here this morning and we'll have a time of invitation. If you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, we'll pray. And we'll have a time where you can hopefully